Our scripture lesson this morning is first from Acts 2, beginning in verse 42, and then after reading this passage, we'll turn to Romans 12. First, Acts 2. Congregation, this is the word of Almighty God. Give God your attention. Listen carefully. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We'll turn now to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. I hope you are beginning to get a vision for the practice and use of spiritual gifts, your gifts. Last week, your pastor spoke from Ephesians 4, where Paul uses the illustration of a living body with joints and ligaments that only function properly when there's effective working of each individual part, and that is through members using their gifts in fellowship with each other. Lawrence Richards writes that the symbol of a living body stresses the interdependence of a people whose growth depends on intimate fellowship in which spiritual gifts are freely exercised. There must be fellowship together. Reverend Bookestein began with a vision of what a healthy, mature church should look like through the exercise of spiritual gifts. This message, focusing on where spiritual gifts are best exercised, will not be my typical sermon, because today I want to share more examples and experiences with you which might help you on your way to becoming such a church. George Barna, famous for his polls of the latest trends in modern churches, had some ideas of what the church should be, similar to your pastor's vision. Barna identified four objectives that should be the constant goals of a healthy church: passion, maturity, biblical worldview, and accountability to others. All members should have a passion for Christ, that their entire life is transformed constantly by discipleship, and that they would even give up everything for the privilege of suffering for Christ's name. Maturity, The energy of the members aims for maturity by putting their best into worship, evangelism, discipleship, servanthood, stewardship, and fellowship. Three, their perspective of life in this world is a biblical worldview, shaped by studying Scripture with others and applying biblical principles to all of life. And four, accountability to biblical standards. Exercised through interaction in fellowship groups with other believers who share the same goals. In other words, it should not be just the elders who practice accountability with you. We all should do it in fellowship with each other. Now, does this seem unrealistic to you? Or Reverend Bookestein's vision of a healthy church? Members of a church driven by wholehearted passion for Christ, focusing on reaching Christian maturity, consciously developing a Christian or a biblical worldview, a Christian worldview, not only practicing their spiritual gifts together in Christian fellowship, but humbly and lovingly holding each other accountable to those goals. I believe these four descriptions perfectly fit the early church just after Pentecost in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to Christian fellowship. They had passion for Christ. They had the devotion to the Word of God that makes disciples grow to maturity. They were together, united by a biblical worldview, and they continued together daily, where spiritual gifts could operate and where loving accountability would be ministered. Is this too idealistic for today? Barna explained his vision to a close friend, a pastor of a rather large church, and Barna describes how his pastor friend replied with harsh criticism in these words. He laughed. He caught his breath, stared at me seriously for a few moments, then burst out laughing some more. Once he regained his composure, he drilled into me. Barna, what have you been smoking, man? Pass me that pipe, brother, because I want to leave reality to experience your plane of existence. Are you nuts? I dare you to name me just one church, just one, anywhere in this entire nation that does what you just described. You armchair theoreticians make me nauseous. You're probably going to write this wacko idea in a book and make thousands of pastors suffer guilt meltdown because they haven't reached this mystical nirvana that you're proposing as a standard. Go ahead, name me one church that does these things. Well, in this message, we will consider some groups that do try to do these things and have been successful. We're going to consider this from three questions. Where are we today as a church in the URC? Second, where should we be or where could we be? And third, how could we get there? Where are we today? Let's consider our conservative Reformed churches. There are many good things that we are trying to do faithfully. We're holding firmly to the Scripture as the inspired Word of God, preaching, teaching, defending biblically sound doctrine, also in catechism sermons and in youth classes. We are maintaining church government, biblical, of ministers, elders, and deacons having assigned roles and functions. We are conducting worship services that emphasize reverence and biblical principles. All of this is very good. And we should ask God for greater faithfulness than we are doing. But since this is a message on the functions and practice of spiritual gifts, I pray that you will observe the church with me for a few minutes from another perspective. I hope you will take at least mental notes. Indulge with me in a view of our churches from the position of an imaginary couple who are members. Let's call them Bob and Karen. Bob and Karen arrive at the church shortly before the service. They've been busy all morning with their four children. They greet a few people, those they are most familiar with, and then take their seats. For 1.5 hours, they sing songs as directed and listen to the reading of Scripture, prayers, and the sermon. They don't talk to anyone in the sanctuary because that's irreverent. After the service, they exchange a few words with familiar people, words about weather, politics, sports, and then they go home, leaving their kids in the Sunday school. They don't attend the adult Sunday school. Mostly only white-haired people are there today. They have to get back to check the roast because their extended family is coming for dinner, just as they do almost every Sunday after Sunday. They read the Bible at the dinner table and pray, not only Sunday, but almost every day, but all week long. They are extremely busy with work, school, sports, recreation, games, and entertainment until next weekend comes. And they do the Sunday ritual all over again. Now, I know that some church members are very busy with other things that bring Christians together, cadets and gems and weekly Bible study and choir practice and other things. And these are great opportunities for service. But could you agree, friends, that there should be something more than what Bob and Karen are getting in the church? Not to do away with what we are doing. How do members use their spiritual gifts to help each other and build each other up in love if the religion they practice is as a passive observer, or to use a term from last week, a passenger? Some modern churches react to this passive model by insisting that every person in the church should have, from time to time, some role in the public worship. The phrase in Ephesians 4, which states that the pastor-teacher prepares the members for the work of service, they interpret as referring to the worship service. So in a church I attended, the pastor would watch men and women arriving for the worship service and ask them to serve communion this Sunday as they're walking in the door. Is there anything wrong with that? Well, I think there is, and not simply because it goes against our tradition. We would not permit this because we know we must follow biblical principles, such as Deuteronomy 12, verse 8, which says, you will not do, it refers to worship, you will not do as we are doing here today, every man doing what's right in his own eyes. We are not to replace God's instructions with a free-for-all, anything-goes kind of worship. Pastor Buchestein has been suggesting that what could make Emmanuel Fellowship more complete is fellowship groups, where the members have an opportunity to actually practice their spiritual gifts among other believers in Christ-centered meetings. John MacArthur, who wrote and compiled a great set of books that I have, The Pastor's Library for Biblical Counseling, believes there is an explosion of biblical counselors and counseling centers today because the churches lack a very important component: fellowship groups, which allow members to practice their spiritual gifts with each other. After listing the various spiritual gifts that God gives to all members to encourage, help, and admonish each other, MacArthur writes these words: healthy churches breed relationships that are conducive to spiritual growth and emotional health, because as Christians minister with their gifts to one another, much of the work of counseling takes place in the natural interaction of fellowship. The express purpose of our giftedness is to help meet the needs that drive most people to seek counseling. Did you catch that? A man who provides the training for Christian counselors, he writes the books for them, he says that the express purpose of our giftedness is to help meet the needs that drive most people to seek counseling. MacArthur comments again: gifted members naturally minister to one another by admonishing, encouraging, strengthening, and teaching all that are forms of counseling. When these functions are moved out of the fellowship and into remote clinics, the whole life of the body, the church, is disrupted. As a pastor, I rejoice on one hand that there is a growing interest in Christians helping each other through biblical counseling. My wife and I took classes for 1 year with the Institute of Reformed Biblical Counseling. But I believe MacArthur is correct, and I'm saddened that the lack of vital and active Christian fellowship groups where believers help each other with their spiritual problems and frustrations as they meet together again and again over time is the greatest reason that there's a need for more Christian counselors today, because we're not doing that. The spiritual troubles of Christians are not getting focused on and repaired in these passive worship services. So where could we be? Let's consider that question. George Barna said that his friend's laughter rang in his ears for many months, and he questioned whether he should just give up his research on what makes a church to be a healthy body of growing disciples. But his company had already made a huge research investment, so he decided to go on a 2-year quest of studying modern churches. Many churches were briefly studied and passed over until finally at the end they had a list of 24, both large and small churches, that were very successful in training disciples who exhibited the 4 characteristics that Barna was looking for. Can you guess what was the most popular tactic used by almost all of these 24 churches to promote true discipleship? They motivated people to join a small group and meet with that group on a regular basis to experience a more personal discipleship environment. Most churches that are successful in developing disciples who are passionate about their faith and passionate about growing in Christian maturity with a biblical worldview and accountability to other believers, they regard small, home-based, church-directed groups to be the cornerstone of their church growth. Now let's spiritual growth, maturity. Now let's compare that to what we see in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. First, in verse 42, they devoted themselves, it says. They devoted themselves. What's a devotee? They had passion for Jesus Christ. They could say with Paul, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." They were committed because Christ was the most important person in the life of each one of them. They continued in 4 things: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. The first part of their passion was the Word of God. They did not just have fellowship. They met together to seek God together with other believers in God's Spirit. So the main part of their fellowship was to focus on the apostles' teaching. The second part of their passion for Christ was to be together with other believers. Verse 46 shows us that they met together in fellowship not only at the temple, but there was frequent fellowship and table hospitality in their own homes. Think of what this would look like in the first century in Jerusalem. Only priests could actually enter the temple. Just in front of the temple was the court of Jewish men, where only men who had sanctified themselves could go. In front of that was the court of the women, where both men and women could go. On both sides was the court of all people, where even Gentiles could gather. The huge areas of the courtyard outside of the temple, 5,000 believers in the early Christian church could easily gather there for worship. But the fellowship between them continued day by day in each other's homes, with sharing of the table and breaking bread together, and the house church was born. For 200 years, the church had house churches. They didn't build buildings. They met in homes, and they had fellowship in homes. Can you imagine this scene for a modern church? All the Christians gather for worship in a main sanctuary like this, where the time together is focused on seeking God, giving Him glory, singing songs of praise, hearing the Word, and praying together. And this large gathering focuses on what's happening right here at the front, glorifying God together. For this reason, the sense of family, community, interaction with others, and discipleship needs to take place in smaller groups of people who focus both on the Lord and they focus on each other in their interaction. InterVarsity Christian Fellowship works like this, inviting college students into large gatherings of worship, but then quickly getting them into smaller groups which aim at development of personal character and growing as disciples within a small community of close Christian friendships. I spent some time with the small group leader's handbook, The Next Generation, while I was thinking about things for this message put out by the InterVarsity. Christian fellowship groups can function in many different contexts and adjust to the needs of those who attend. We have friends in Germany who attend the Lutheran church on Sunday mornings, but for their Christian fellowship, they meet with other evangelicals on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday evenings every week. Yes, all three evenings. Different families and individuals are sometimes present each of those three nights, besides those who come for all 3 days, like our friends do. As they're gathering, there's a sense of community, seeing the dear ones in Christ again, sharing the latest news with each other. They sing old hymns together, seemingly with great delight, both young and old. Then a member of their group or a pastor explains a portion of Scripture for some time. When he's finished, everyone in the room participates in a discussion of that text. Both young and old, children and elderly, actively involved in those discussions. This group would not think of sending children out to play during this time. And the children seem to enjoy the discussion of the meaning and application of Scripture as much as the adults. Then they share their prayer concerns with each other. And if any prayer letters have come, they read them aloud and they take turns praying for the needs expressed and praying for each other. And they give opportunity for everyone to pray a brief prayer and for others and for the community. Afterward, they continue talking and they have refreshments and no one rushes out afterward. They are together to build Christian community with each other. So it's important to stay and talk with various people. These are just ordinary Christians, but they have the passion that Paul describes in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where he directs us to offer ourselves continually to God as living sacrifices, which he says is our reasonable worship, our reasonable service. For those who have such devotion, 3 evenings a week is not too much. For them to live is Christ and to die is gain. I don't mean to say that you should meet 3 times. Each week, though I think it would be wonderful if you do. Romans 12, verse 2 describes the holiness practiced by those who follow Christ passionately and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. First, follow Jesus with passion. 2, get into the Word of God and intentionally change and grow. And do you know what follows next in Romans 12? We read it this morning. Verses 3 through 8 is about practicing your spiritual gifts in a community of believers, a community of believers that meet together regularly for fellowship. To prepare for your gifts being employed by God in a group, first you should be passionate about both Christ and his people. And second, you need to be committed to continual growth and change as the Word of God fills your heart and you take on a truly Christian worldview. Now let's get our feet back on the ground with a last point that I'll consider very briefly. Is it possible for a group of Dutch families who have done things the same way for generations to learn the importance of smaller group fellowships? Obviously, your pastor believes you can do it. It may be helpful if I describe the transition that one of your fellow Dutchmen went through. The leading pastor in our church in India believed our people there could learn community and fellowship and practice of spiritual gifts. It would be challenging. Most Indians are so focused on their children pursuing higher education, it literally consumes all the time of a 7-day week, night and day. Most attend only Sunday morning worship, and there's no Bible study fellowship groups on any other day for most Indians. But our church began as a small group meeting in the pastor's home, and within 3 years, we were renting a wedding hall in one of the large hotels in our city. From the beginning, the pastor and another elder taught us to meet as smaller groups in our homes in different parts of the city. So we were in small group fellowships for 10 years, and I led a group in our home for much of that time. I was also the adult Sunday school teacher for about 8 years. In both our adult Sunday school and in the home fellowship groups, our pastor emphasized that we must have discussion groups that get everyone involved in the learning process. I must confess that for some years they were trying to help us learn what was lost to my rather Dutch way of doing things. I kept trying to lead Sunday school teacher by being a lecturer, and I vainly thought I prepared some good lessons, but our pastor kept patiently trying to make me see that this is not really what our church needed to grow. He wanted to build a sense of community, both in Sunday school and in the small groups in members' homes. So my well-prepared Bible teaching, he kept trying to put aside. Looking back on that time, I now understand that our pastor knew what would develop community and discipleship. Our leaders knew that only Scripture helps disciples grow, so we always studied a book of the Bible in Sunday school and in small group fellowships at home. But instead of teaching the lesson himself, the leader introduces carefully written questions which are designed to get the group looking at the Scripture together, searching for the answers, talking about the Scripture together, applying scriptural principles to real-life experiences, and sharing our insights with each other. It was hard for me to learn to do this, but I watched others do it, and I saw a wonderful thing begin to happen. The members of our group, as they involved in these discussions, were explaining their insights to others, and there was often no need for the leader to explain the text, because we have a lot of mature people in our church, right? In the Word. And some group members expressed their doubts about a passage, and others shared their experience, which helped them get through the same doubts. And someone else would express a view which clearly misunderstood the text, and others in the small group, those who are more mature, would gently guide the person to see the text in a more reasonable way. I saw some who were adamantly opposed to election and predestination begin to change, with even their own children helping them to accept what was written in the Word in those discussions. Baptists and Paedo-Baptists participating in these groups together began to have a much deeper appreciation for each other and for the justification by faith which was both held in common. I began to understand that what was happening in our small groups was simply Christians learning to love each other and employ spiritual gifts they didn't even know they had by interacting in fellowship with each other, with the doctrine of the apostles often at the center, and sometimes food and the breaking of bread together at the center. And now I've run out of time, so I'll close and let's pray. Almighty Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious words of life, and we ask you to apply them to our hearts and our lives as we seek to understand the importance of fellowship groups in the church. May you bless us, Father, and participate in those groups with us and show us what it means to be a part of the body of Jesus and help us to learn to use our gifts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.